So Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for you and for your word, and that we get to come to it any time. And Lord, alone, together as a group, it's just a blessing that we have you and your word, and that you speak to us, you want to teach us, guide us, fill us, and you want to make us mature and strong and able to stand in this world in victory. So thank you for these things, Lord. We submit to you for the great work of your Holy Spirit as you want to minister to us at this time. We welcome that work. We invite it, Lord, in all that you want to do. And so thank you for that. And just bless this community, Lord, as your word is taught. We want to go out in great strength and great power. And we ask these things, thanking you for them in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today we find ourselves in this incredible book, continuing to go through it. And we're in this Romans chapter 3. And we've really already seen some really amazing things in this book of Romans. Of course, the main thing that we have seen is the theme of the book, which we were given in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the gospel of God. And God gives us this tremendous gospel or good news that he wants us to know to be able to be saved and to come into this incredible relationship with the Lord. And if you'll turn there, again, I know this is, I tend to repeat myself on this issue, but it is so important as the theme of this book. But please turn to verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1, please, just to remember the two great things that Paul told us about this gospel that he sees. Number one, he tells us this gospel, he's not ashamed of it, and he tells us why. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So this great theme of the power of God coming through, he just keeps driving it home in this book. But he also continues to drive home this fact that it is for everyone. No one is excluded. No one does not have access to this wonderful gospel message that he can freely come to. We also saw that in verse 17 he says, for in it, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And praise the Lord, the righteousness of God. We're going to be looking at that today, this wonderful righteousness of God. What does it mean to be righteous? What does it mean to have righteousness? And we will define that, in fact, and look at many other definitions. Now, it's so important that we realize this, that the righteousness of God is revealed and it's available to us. Because then in verse 18 of chapter 1, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, the Lord was giving this tremendously long, two chapters worth of a great warning to mankind of the dangers of rejecting him, the warnings of his wrath to come upon man. And he kept saying that. In fact, chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Chapter 2, verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. And so he's just warning us. A loving father, as a loving parent would always do, warn people, I don't want you to experience my wrath. I've provided a way for you to come to me and get away from my wrath. I've done it all for you. And so we can look at that, and those two chapters might even be a bit depressing, seeing all this wrath and the fact that God is going to pour this out upon a rejecting world. But we see the incredible grace of God, because notice today, those first few words of chapter 3, verse 21, where we pick up, because he says, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith." Now look at that, and I mentioned it last week. It's like this, it's this grace, this righteousness of God sandwich. It started in chapter 1, verse 17, speaking of the righteousness of God being revealed. And now we come to chapter 3, verse 21. And in the midst of this wrath of God, he began by speaking of the righteousness of God, ends by speaking of the righteousness of God. There is great hope. Doesn't matter who you are, you can come and experience this righteousness of God. And so God knows how to not let wrath have the last word in anyone's life. He told us about it, then he warned us, and he comes back to it. You do not have to experience this wrath. So what a great God that we serve, and he loves us so much. Now, there is one interesting difference, because the word revealed in chapter 1, verse 17, and in fact in chapter 1, verse 18, where it says the righteousness of God is revealed and then the wrath of God is revealed, that word is apocalypto. It refers to, it means to uncover or to disclose or to unveil something. It's as though you took a book and you just flipped open the cover and you unveiled what's in the book. And that's what the word revealed was there. But it's interesting, when we get to chapter 3, verse 21, the word for revealed there is a different word. And it means to render apparent or to manifestly declare. It seems to me that God is honing in. He's getting closer and closer to now. He wants us to absolutely know how we can receive this righteousness of God. He didn't just unveil it so we can search for it or have to find it. He's now going to specifically tell us about it. And so now he's telling us the righteousness of God is revealed. And so it's just so wonderful, as God wants us to know that this righteousness is available to us. And so he's going to manifestly declare it to us today as we look through chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 4. And just some wonderful things he's going to have for us. Now, the introduction may seem a little longer than normal today, because there are five distinct words that the Lord is going to give us through the Apostle Paul today in this passage we're looking at from chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 4. And normally I would define words as we go through a passage, but there's five of them, and I don't want to get in the middle of this passage, keep stopping and defining these. I'm going to take the time to define them for us at the beginning of the study, so that if you're a note taker, you can write these things down. I think we can appreciate the study and the content of what Paul has to say a little bit better. Now, Christians at times are accused of using Christianese. You ever heard that term, Christianese? We run around as Christians using big words, or they may not even be big words, but they may be a word that we know what it means, and some unbeliever is standing nearby and they have no idea what you're talking about. Or could not, may not even be an unbeliever, maybe a fellow believer, and we throw out this theological word and people wonder, "I have no idea what you're talking about." My family, we have a certain comedian we love to listen to, and he tells about the embarrassment when you're standing in the middle of a conversation, you've got no idea what the people are talking about. You ever been in one of those conversations? They're talking, and you're clueless what they're talking. You're almost terrified they might ask you a question. And he jokes, he says, in those times, he feels like saying, "I have no idea what you're talking about, but can I still stand here? You know, just go on in the conversation." I think we can do that to each other in Christianity. We can use these words and throw them around and not ever define them. And Christianese, that's what it is. It's when we use words and we don't define them so that people can understand and follow along with us as we are doing these things. So I'm going to define these five words. These five words are righteousness. We're going to see that right away. But the righteousness of God is revealed. And the second word is justified or justification. The third word is impute or imputation. It's used many times in this passage, is translated accounted. The fourth word is redeemed or redemption. And the fifth word is propitiation. We will see all of those words today. Let me define them for you. The first word, righteousness, here comes from a root word meaning right. That's all it means, is simply right or to be right. And so when we look at God speaking about righteousness, he's talking about a person who is right with him. And that is critical. We have to be right with God in order to have a relationship with him. And this word here, righteousness, again, that comes from that root word, but this word literally means to be righteous or to be right. And the reason we need to be right with God is because our righteousness or our ability to be right with God simply doesn't cut it. It is in no way good enough. Isaiah 64 says it about as plainly as you can say it in Scripture in speaking of our righteousness. It says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and all our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." And so our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We do not get to stand before God in our own righteousness. That would be a dangerous thing to do, to stand before God and think that you're going to be able to stand in your own righteousness. So that's the first word. So God is revealing to us the ability to be right with Him. In fact, it is the righteousness of God that's revealed. It is literally His righteousness that He's revealing to us. And that's amazing to me, that God wants to share it with us. The second word He's going to use is justified. And it's translated justify or justifies or justified. And it is used 6 times in the passage we're looking at today. In fact, the word that I just mentioned, righteous, that's mentioned 12 times just in this passage we're in today. It's obviously a very serious theme for the Lord that He wants to communicate. Now, the word justified I find incredibly interesting because in English it looks like such a different word from righteousness. But ironically, it comes from the exact same root word as the word righteousness. The word righteousness is kind of a noun form of being right, to be right with God. This word justified is simply the verb form of the same word. So it looks totally different, but this word justified literally means to be made right, or it's the action of being made right. So when we look at justified, that is the very act where God made us righteous. That's what it means to be justified, is to be made right, specifically to be made right with God and to receive His righteousness. That's an incredible blessing to realize that that's what God has for us. Now, the third great word that we're going to look at, and this word doesn't appear until very late in the chapter, but it's 11 times in Romans chapter 4, is the word imputation or impute. And it is translated about half the time in chapter 4 in the New King James, accounted. It's like an accounting term, debits and credits and these things. But it's an accounting term, but it means imputed. It means to impute or to account. But the word literally means to put something to a person's account. If you were to go into a bank and determine that I was going to put some money in your account, you'd probably be very happy with me. But if I were to do that, then I would be imputing something to your account. Now, if you were to come and somebody were to tell you that in order to be righteous with God, you need to be a millionaire or a billionaire, or you make up a number, make sure it's high enough to be an impossible number for you to ever attain on your own, because that's what righteousness is from God. We cannot achieve it ourselves. But let's say it was $1 billion, and that's what you needed to be okay with God. You needed to be a billionaire. You'd realize, I can't do that. I can't be righteous before God. I don't have $1 billion. I need someone to justify me. I need someone to make me right. I need somebody to go and then deposit $1 billion into my account. And if I were to do that for you, I couldn't. Only Jesus can. But if I were to do that for you, I would go in, and in putting that $1 billion in that account, I would be imputing $1 billion to your account. I would be crediting your account with that. And that is what the word impute means. So it's all tied up with justification and tied up with righteousness. At the moment we receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, God credits the very righteousness of Jesus to our account. And at that very moment, I am justified. God will never see my sins again. When He will look at me, He will see purely the righteousness of Jesus. I hope you're amazed today at what God has done for you. I mean, it's astounding that God looks at us in that way. And I mean, we are wealthier beyond the wildest imagination because God has imputed His righteousness to our account. I mean, it's just amazing that Jesus would even share this with us. So that's the word impute, meaning to put something to someone's account or to reckon something to a person. Then the fourth word is redemption. We see that word only one time in this passage in verse 24. It is redemption. And it means to let go for a ransom. It's interesting, in our even common everyday vernacular, we use that word. In fact, if you go to the grocery store and buy certain beverages, you have to pay a CRV tax. It's a California redemption value. And the reason you pay that is because the government wants you to return that bottle so it can be reused and that it can be put back into circulation for its intended purpose. So you pay this, and they want you to then bring it back so they can pay you and pull it back to be used for its intended purpose. And so the Lord has done that. He has bought us back. And he's bought us back from this ransom. And so a longer definition of letting go for ransom would be the recalling of captives from captivity through the payment of a ransom for them. 1 Corinthians 7 says this, "For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men." God bought us to free us. It's even said that there were different words when in this day and age that this passage was written. You could go to the slave market and buy people. You could buy them, though, to reuse them. You could buy them to resell them in another slave market. But this word is intended to mean to buy for the purpose, the sole purpose of freeing. And that's what God has done for us. He has fully redeemed us. Now, we do belong to Him, so we're not free in that way, but there's no greater person to be a slave to. In fact, Paul began this book, his first definition of himself was a slave, a bond slave. And so, a beautiful thing that we can become redeemed by God. And the last word is the word propitiation. Here in verse 25, the word propitiation means, and this is a difficult one, the most difficult of all of these, because it has such a broad meaning, but if you're forced to condense it down, it would likely mean a satisfying sacrifice or a satisfying payment. And so we see here that in verse 25, God set forth, he's talking about Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. He was a satisfying sacrifice for our sin, a satisfying payment. And we see that payment because it's in the context of redemption, which was a payment to redeem us in verse 24. Now, it's an interesting word, and here where you'll see it's so broad in its meaning, is that ironically, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, it's translated to mean the word mercy seat. In fact, in the Old Testament, when they translated the Old Testament Hebrew into the Greek in the Septuagint, the word that was the mercy seat, that was the covering of the Ark of the Covenant, that was the same word that was translated that we get a word propitiation. And what it really means to me is because he's a satisfying payment, that mercy seat sat between the people and God's law. You do not want to come into contact with God's law apart from him, the mercy seat that separates you and his law. That would be a very, very dangerous thing. In fact, God gave us an interesting word picture of that because in the Old Testament, if you'll recall, there was a time when the Israelites lost the Ark of the Covenant. They were in a battle with the Philistines, and they were looking at the ark like it's some good luck charm or something. They brought it into the battle, and they lost the battle, lost the ark. And the Philistines had it, and the Lord struck them greatly while they had the ark, and they just finally got so tired of it, they wanted to send it back. And they put it on a cart, and they got some oxen there, and they just let it go and figured, if God's in this, he'll take it back. Well, sure enough, they did. These oxen carried it to the city of Beth Shemesh. And when it got there, the people were grateful and they killed the oxen and had a sacrifice right there and cut up the cart. But the thing we're told is not long after that, unfortunately, the men removed the mercy seat and looked into the law. You don't want to do that. You never want to come into contact with God's law apart from a mercy seat, apart from a Savior, a satisfying sacrifice, and a mediator. And so listen to this, what happened to these people. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 19, it says, "Then he," that's the Lord, "struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people. And the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter." 50,000 men died in one day because they came into direct contact with God's law apart from a mercy seat separating them and his law. That's what God is. He is that separation. He is the one that forever will keep us from experiencing the wrath of God's law apart from this sacrifice. So, I mean, what a great God that we have. All of these words in here, to be right with God, to be made right with God, to have God impute his righteousness to our account, to credit it to our account. The fact that he has redeemed us, he is a satisfying sacrifice. These are the words that God has for us today. And so that's now when we look here at verse 21, please notice these wonderfully powerful and incredible two words in this first verse, "but now." I am so grateful those two words are together. Because after all of this wrath, you and I know there nobody is ever completely without hope. Because there is always a "but now," and God has this for us. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed." So we see here that God has made a way for us to come to him apart from the law. We can't keep the law. That's why we had to have a righteousness apart from the law. And see, Jesus did come. He did fully fulfill the law. And that's why he is able to offer us his righteousness. And notice it was even witnessed by the law and the prophets. It was prophesied in the Old Testament through the law and the prophets, all speaking of Jesus. And then he says, okay, let's make sure you know what I'm talking about. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. It's available to everybody, and it comes only by faith. The one agent, the only thing in this entire passage that we see that we do is we respond in faith. I love that. It's so wonderful. It is another fun study if you're into digging into the Greek, is the word justified. It's interesting that in this passage, when it talks about God justifying us, it's in the active voice. That means that the person that is doing the deed, he's the one actively making it happen. He's the one in the verb doing the deed. God justified us. But whenever it talks about us being justified, it's in the passive tense. It's happening to us. We simply respond to God, and this justification comes over us. It's truly amazing what God has done. But here we are, and God, when we respond by faith, it triggers all of these things that God does for us. It's the only thing he requires of us, that we simply believe in him and trust in him. And notice it's available to all. And he's making a big statement here. He said that earlier in the theme in chapter 1. It's to everyone who believes. And he's going to make it clear, why is it to all? He says, there is no difference. Here's why. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have all fallen short. We all need a Savior. We all need to be justified. We all need to receive the righteousness of God. And so we have all sinned. I find it interesting, the verse doesn't say, you have sinned and fallen short of God. It says, of the glory of God. And it just simply means the word glory. It speaks of his splendor, his magnificence, his beauty, his honor. It really speaks of his very nature. We have fallen short of the nature of God because he's perfectly righteous. He's perfectly pure. That's what we have fallen short of. And that's why we can't have a relationship with him apart from faith. But having put our faith in Christ, verse 24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so here we see this word justified. So being justified, being made right, that verb of righteousness, we have been made righteous before God. Now, I also love this word freely here, because that word freely literally means without a cause. I mean, there's no reason for it. God just did it. Now, there is a cause. It's I think the without a cause is on our side. All we can do is respond to it, because for God so loved the world, it was his love that motivated him to do what he did for us. But I think that without a cause speaks of us. That word is used in John chapter 15. And when Jesus was speaking, he said, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. That's how it was translated in John chapter 15, verse 25. And here we realize God justified us without a cause. There is nothing in us that justifies. There's no cause in us that should have caused God to do this for us. But he did it simply because he loves us. It's just astounding. I mean, I hope you're just basking in the love of God in this passage. He did it freely by his grace through the redemption, this purchase price that Jesus went and he was willing to pay this tremendous price and purchase us out of the slavery of our sin. Because our sin, certainly, we were slaves to sin. We needed somebody to buy us out and to pay that price we could not pay. And so that's the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Very important we notice it's in Christ Jesus. It's not in anything else. It's not in our works. It's not in any religion. It's not in any going to church. It's only in the person of Christ Jesus. It's only in a personal relationship. And then speaking of Christ Jesus, verse 25 again, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. He is the satisfying payment, the satisfying sacrifice. He's the one, the only one. Nobody else has ever even remotely come close to being able to pay that price. And notice it was by his blood. That was the price he paid. When you pay for something, you have to hand something over in the payment. And his payment was his blood. It was his very life. The life's in the blood. And so Jesus, of course, paid for our sacrifice. He paid what we needed to pay by his blood. And then notice again, through faith, that is just peppered through here. It's all by faith. But notice why he did that. It says here, verse 25, to demonstrate the righteousness, his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, it's interesting here that he uses the word, please notice here, to demonstrate twice in verses 25 and 26, to demonstrate his righteousness, and then verse 26 again, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. Now, the key here is understanding what's in between those two demonstrations. It says, because in his forbearance, and that speaks of God's patience, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And so that word there that we see, passed over, it speaks of the fact that God overlooked the sins up to that point. If you remember in the Old Testament, when the animals were sacrificed, the word that was used when they sacrificed the animals spoke of a covering. But the dirt of the sin, if you want to call it, the nastiness of our sin, it's still there. It's just covered up. And that's why when Jesus came finally, there was one who legitimately could take away sins. That's why John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the only one who actually removed it. And so God was looking over the sins because he knew there was going to come a day a Savior was going to come and take away the sin of the world. But until then, he was overlooking it. But it's not the word that speaks of an actual acquittal. And that's why this passing over doesn't speak of God forgiving us. It just speaks of his patience, his forbearance in passing over until the Messiah would come. And so by Jesus coming, God had to do it because if God is a righteous and a just God, sin must be paid for. And that's why he had to demonstrate his righteousness, that sin had to be paid for. Somebody did have to go to a cross, and Jesus did that. So that's how he demonstrated his righteousness. He is righteous. Sin must be paid for. He can't pass over it forever. He can't just turn a blind eye. Because if he did that, well, then everybody would have a right to say, well, you need to let me into heaven. You let him into heaven as well. And that wouldn't be justice. And so God demonstrated his righteousness in that he sent his son not just to die for our sins, but then be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, it is crystal clear, if you haven't seen by now in this passage, this is all about him. All he did was respond in faith. He is righteous. He's given us his righteousness. He's justified us. He's redeemed us. And he has been the satisfying sacrifice for us. Now, if anybody ever thinks they have something to brag about or look down upon somebody else, I mean, it's just shame on us. We simply cannot do that. And that's what Paul is doing here in verse 27. Where's the boasting then? I mean, now when we see in light of what God has done for us and the wrath that we deserve in the last couple of chapters, where is it? Where's the boasting? I am so grateful when we get to heaven, there will be no boasting of anything we've ever done. I just don't believe we're going to see an ounce of it. No, and if you've ever known people that are boasters, it's frankly embarrassing, in my opinion, to be around people who love to boast about themselves. But that's not going to happen. All the boasting that's going to happen in heaven is all going to be speaking about Jesus and what he has done for us, the greatness of who he is. And so he says, where is the boasting? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? Of course not. We didn't earn it. It's a free gift. And so, no, but by the law of faith, because we know we've come by faith, that's all we contributed, and it's not a work. We simply responded in faith. Yes, I want to be saved. Okay. Therefore, in light of this, we conclude that a man is justified, again, made right by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And then he asks this question, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles only. Now, it's interesting he even throws this in, because you might wonder, why did he even throw this line in now? But I think it's because he just talked about this faith apart from the law. Remember, the law was given to the Jews, and so they may think he's speaking only to the Jew. But we saw in chapter 2 that the works of the law are also written in the hearts of Gentiles. This applies to everybody. Everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All need to come to faith. And so this is not just speaking about one people group. Everybody is in this place. We all need to be justified by God. And so he says, yes, the Gentile also, since there is one God who will justify. He will make right the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Doesn't matter what your background is. Doesn't matter where you grew up. Doesn't matter what your religious background was, your cultural background. We all are sinners. We all need to be saved by faith. And so he says he will justify the circumcised by faith, speaking of Jews, or the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, through faith. And then he concludes this chapter by saying, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, the law, I mentioned last week, has a couple of purposes. One is the law is here simply to point out that we are sinners. It gives us a knowledge of sin. That's what we saw in chapter 3, verse 20. Also, Romans 7:7 says, through the law is the knowledge of sin. It points out we're a sinner. But the other thing it does in Colossians chapter 3, it tells us that it is a tutor to point us to or to lead us to Christ. And so when we, if the Jews were to have looked at the law, they would have seen in it, oh, I'm a wretched sinner. And God would have said, you're right. Now look at the sacrificial system. It's to point us to Jesus, this one that is coming, who will be the ultimate sacrifice. And so it all pointed to him. And so that's its intended purpose, is to condemn us and point us to him. And as Christians, once we've done that, the law has fulfilled its purpose in our lives, but the law is still here and still has a great purpose for the rest of the world, to condemn them and point them to the Lord. And again, if we're a Gentile, we don't exactly have the law of Moses, but yet the works of the law are in us, and we have a conscience that's bearing witness that we're sinners and need a Savior as well. And so we establish the law. He makes it clear here, the law is not dead for the world. It still has its intended purpose. And so he lays out this incredible treatise here from chapter 3, verse 21 down to 31. And then he's going to bring in a couple of witnesses. I love what he does here. Paul, it's as though he's in a courtroom and he's wanting to make his point. And so he's going to bring up two witnesses and of God's grace that he has poured out upon mankind. And of course, throughout the Bible, God requires the testimony of two or more witnesses to establish a matter. And let me read you out of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 19. We read this: one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits by the mouth of two or three witnesses, that every matter shall be established. And then Paul even carried that into the New Testament. For example, in 1 Timothy 5, he said, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. So somebody was angry with somebody, they can come and give a false testimony, but the Lord requires two or more witnesses to establish guilt in a matter. And God knows how to bring the issues out when they need to come out. So here Paul is going to bring out two witnesses to prove what he's been saying. This is a true statement. And he's going to bring out Abraham, and he's going to bring out David here, in from the Old Testament. I think it's a stroke of brilliance, because Abraham was never under the law. He lived hundreds of years before the law was ever given. And so here, this is going to speak to both one not ever under the law and the David who was under the law. Everybody can relate to one of these two guys. And so it's a beautiful thing that he does here, is he's going to bring in these two witnesses. So please notice who he first brings in as a witness: Abraham. He says, what shall we say then, that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? Well, frankly, all he really should have found was that he deserved to die. That's what we should learn from our flesh. He said, for if Abraham was justified, or again, if he was made right by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And of course, he has nothing to boast about. His works never earned him salvation. The last book we were just in was Genesis. And if you remember, we looked at all the things Abraham did wrong. And the Lord recorded a lot of problems that Abraham did. But he was a man of faith. He did believe God, and God did great things for him because of his simple faith, not because of his deeds. So he has nothing to boast about before God. And so now he quotes from the Old Testament. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now here we see this word accounted. That is the word impute. That's where I mentioned, if you were to go to the bank and put $1 billion in your account, and it got credited to your account by the teller at the bank, that's what this word is. God is literally imputing, accounting the very righteousness of God to your account. He did that for Abraham way back in the Old Testament. Abraham the sinner came out of Ur of the Chaldees, a pagan, and he came into a relationship with the living God through faith, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, given to him by God without a cause. Now to him who works, the wages, he's making a comparison here, the difference between a gift and grace and something being accounted to somebody versus somebody who earns something. So he says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted. That word there is the same word. I don't know why they translated it counted rather than accounted, but it's the same word for imputed. The wages are not imputed as grace, but as debt. Of course, if you go to work, your employer, at the end of the day, he owes you a debt. You earned it. And if that happened in with the Lord, well, we would be able to stand before God and say, you must let me into your heaven. I have earned my way. Nobody's ever going to get to say that to God. No, the only way you're going to get there is if you were able to say, you imputed righteousness to my account by my simple faith. You gave me the very righteousness of Jesus. And so I didn't earn it. You don't owe it to me as a debt, God. No, I know that it is purely a free gift. And so he makes this comparison. When you earn it, it is not counted as grace, but as debt. But what we have is fully grace. But then verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes. It's the only way you can come to Him. For the person that thinks he can earn his way to heaven, what he's really telling God is, I don't need to be justified. I don't need your help. I'm going to earn it myself. In fact, when I get to heaven, I'm going to tell you, you have a debt to me to let me into heaven because I have earned it. And that would be a sorry day, frankly, for anyone who would be in that place. But to him who does not work but believes, that's what we need to do. Believe on him who justifies. Again, that's him who makes right the ungodly. His faith is then imputed or accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness. So he's now done for the moment with Abraham. He's going to come back to Abraham. Now he's going to bring David into the picture. And I love what he points out about David. He said, David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord imputes, same word, accounted or imputes, righteousness apart from works. And then David quotes from Psalm 32. And if you know the history of Psalm 32, David wrote that psalm after his sin with Bathsheba. In fact, then not only did he commit adultery, but then he also killed Bathsheba's husband. He was guilty of adultery and murder. So I'm grateful for that in this passage, because if anybody thinks they've done something that is unforgivable, this is David saying this. A man who is an adulterer and a murderer, and God forgave him. And I mean, it's just amazing. And God imputed righteousness to him. So notice what David said. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And that's that word covered I meant before. David was under the law. He did not yet see the risen Savior. And so his sins were not yet taken away. So he used that old word covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now there's that same word for imputation or accounting. The Lord does not impute sin. Now I am very, very grateful the way this is described. Because what's wonderful about the fact that God has imputed righteousness to our account is there's one thing to impute sin to our account, the negative. It's another thing to impute the positive to our account. God has not only imputed righteousness to our account, but notice the way David described it here. He will not impute sin to our account either. When we come to him by faith, God has wiped away the record of our sins. That's why in the book of Revelation, late when it talks about the judgment, he talks about the deeds were opened and the dead were judged according to the books. It's all of their works. But when he comes to us as Christians, he doesn't look at the books anymore. They've been wiped clean. He looks in there and he just looks at there and he looks at the Lamb's book of life. He looks at the righteousness of Jesus and says, your name's in there, you're righteous, you're in. He is not imputing sin to us anymore. Praise the Lord. That's just amazing. God is not sitting up in heaven writing down every sin I commit. In fact, the Bible describes it as he has removed it as far as the east is from the west. He's put it behind his back. It is gone from God's memory. Praise the Lord. David even understood that under the Old Testament law. Amen. And so he said, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. And now he's going to go back to Abraham and he's going to deal a little bit more with this picture of circumcision and talk a little bit more about Abraham's faith. It's really a beautiful picture because everyone can relate to Abraham. He did become the ancestor of the Jewish people, but also he's a picture of the ancestor of all people of faith in the Bible. And so we can all relate to him. But now he does talk a little bit about him being linked to circumcision. Because if you recall, once Abraham placed his faith in God, God gave him the sign of circumcision. And it was given after he believed. He was declared righteous, and righteousness was accounted to his account. It was imputed to him before he was ever circumcised. And God gave him this physical sign. And God has always intended the circumcision would be a picture of somebody who had come into relationship with him. Just as baptism is a picture or a sign in the New Testament of a person who has placed their faith in God. In fact, we are given a couple of verses that do a good job of telling us fairly succinctly what circumcision is. Philippians 3:3 says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." That's what is the spiritual circumcision is to the person that has placed their faith in God and not in their flesh. Colossians 2:11 says, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." That's what it represented. And they missed it. Unfortunately, the Jewish people had come along and they somehow think they're righteous because of the fact that they have been physically circumcised or because they're of the lineage of Abraham. We can make the same mistake as Christians. Well, anybody can. Somebody can think they're saved and you can begin to almost fill in the blank. I think I'm saved because I go to church every week. because I've done some certain act in a church, or I'm righteous before God because I've given enough to charity or whatever. I mean, you can fill in any work you want to. Any of it would fit. It could just about be implanted in here in the place of the circumcision in this passage. But he's warning us against the danger of going that way. And so anyway, let me read on. It says, how then was it accounted, verse 10, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So it's only given to those who come by faith. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but also walk in the steps of the faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. What he's saying is, it was a sign. But the substance is not in the sign. The substance is in the faith. It's in the believing. And then he goes on to say, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. We're saying, whether it's Abraham or anybody that ever comes after him, they're never going to come to me through the law. Remember, the law was to point out sin and point people to Jesus. So, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect. If you think you've come to the Lord by the law, well, then you don't even need faith because you've earned it. And, of course, that did not happen. Because the law brings about wrath. That's what it does. It points out that we're sinners and in need of a Savior. And wrath will come if we don't accept Him. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. And an interesting point, unless there's a law that points out we're sinners, there is no transgression. Of course, that's why the Lord gave the law to the Jews. It's why He wrote the works of the law on the hearts of the Gentiles and their conscience. He gave them to bear witness that they need a Savior. And so we are all under some form of a law, and we are all transgressors. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so the promise might be sure to all the seed. Now, this is a wonderful word in verse 16, the word sure. And I hope you know the only reason our grace is sure, steadfast, and promised is because it came by faith. If it was by works, I would be going crazy every day wondering, have I now done something today that just negated what I've done before or whatever, or outweighed? Of course, God doesn't do this weighing thing, good or bad. If we've committed one sin, that outweighs all good we've ever done our entire life. We are unrighteous. We are not good enough. So the only way this faith can be sure, our salvation can be sure, if it's based on faith, simple belief. It's not based on my actions or deeds. It's only based on my faith. And praise the Lord, because of that, it is sure. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as is written, I've made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. You come to him, he declares you alive, who contrary to hope and hope believes so that he may become the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, and he begins to tell us a little more about Abraham's faith. So Abraham made mistakes, most certainly, but he did have great faith. And he says, in not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Of course, Abraham was about 100 years old when he had that child that God promised. Now we can look at this. In verse 20, it says, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. We can look at that and be a little bit confused, I think, real honestly. Because if you remember Abraham, he went ahead and his wife recommended he go in and be with his maidservant to have a child and fulfill this promise of God that he would have a son that would be this heir of his. And it didn't that look like he wavered at the promise of God? And yet here God tells us, through Paul, he did not waver at the promise. What it tells me is that Abraham never doubted God. He doubted how God was going to do it. And we can do that. We can be walking in faith, trusting, Lord, I love you and I know you. I know you're going to get me through this situation. But we can seriously doubt how. And we can then make the grave mistake of taking matters into our own hands and making something happen in our own flesh when God does not want it to happen that way. And yet we can really believe he's going to do it. We just think he needs a helping hand. And I think that's what Abraham did. I think he believed God, but he just didn't wait to do it God's way. But we're told here he believed. And so he didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief. He was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then this word accounted here appears in verse 22. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone, but that it was imputed. There's the word again to him, but also for us, it shall be imputed, there it is again, to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who has delivered us up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. What an amazing, amazing passage. Let me just remind you today these incredible truths that God has for us. He has five great words, but at the end of the day, it all speaks of one thing. God wants every man to come to him and be righteous before God. And that righteousness is only received through faith. And at the moment of faith, God imputes and credits the very righteousness of Jesus to our account. And that's the moment we're justified. We're made right with God. And God was able to make that available to us because Jesus paid the price. He redeemed us on that cross. And he was the full and satisfying payment. He was the satisfying sacrifice. He was the propitiation for our sins. And so we stand here today being able to say, thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me. And if anyone were not to know the Lord, they must come to this faith. They must come and say, I want you as Lord and Savior. And even today, again, this passage maybe just encourages us to fully dig into, enjoy the meaning of these words and the fullness of what God has done for us, that we might grow in our faith, grow in our knowledge of how to share with others, define terms for them. But all the world must come to the Lord in this same way by faith. And so we get to enjoy the greatness of what God has done for us. And forever, if it does nothing else, what I love is this passage teaches me, I have nothing to boast about today. I don't get to brag to you about anything I've ever done before God. I have not earned anything with God. It is fully a free gift. And all the righteousness, all of the praise today must go to Jesus. What a great God that we serve. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word. Father, to think that we were all completely unrighteous, so completely in need of a Savior, and you came along and did what only you could do, Father, by sending your Son to be a perfect sacrifice, full and satisfying sacrifice. Today, Lord, I just want us to bask in the greatness of what you have done, that you have justified us, you've made us righteous, you have imputed the very righteousness of Jesus to our account. I am just astounded, Father. May we walk out of here with just tremendously grateful hearts, thankful for the goodness of what you've done in our lives and what you intend to do and just continue to do in our lives. And now use us as righteous children of yours to tell the lost world about the greatness of your justification and your righteousness that is being offered to us. We thank you and praise you for these things. And Father, we ask them all and thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen.